Galatians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ, and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me unto the assemblies of Galatia, grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of God and our Father. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there are some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man will preach another gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. For I do not seek the favor of men or of God, for do I now seek the favor of men or of God, or do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not after men. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. For ye have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb, and called me by his grace to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. Neither went I up to Jerusalem to them who were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus. Then, after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to seek Peter and abode with him 15 days. But other of the apostles saw I none save James, the Lord's brother. Now the things which I write unto you, behold, before God, I lie not. Afterwards, I came into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and was unknown by face unto the churches of Judea, which were in Christ. But they had heard only, he who persecuted us in time past, now preaches the faith which once he destroyed. And they glorified God in me.
In suggesting this epistle, what was in mind was the defense of the glad tidings, something that's extremely important today. I think we have to read the epistle to the Romans in conjunction with the epistle to the Galatians. In the Roman epistle, the great treatise of the gospel, Paul sets out the wondrous revelation of man's recovery to God and God's purpose for him. That gospel was being assailed, not only by bad teaching, but also by bad example. And he writes this epistle to the Galatians to show to them the seriousness of joining circumcision and the obligations of the law to the Christian faith. Now, I know as we go through the epistle, we might feel a bit confused as to all these different things that Paul brings forward, but there are many nuggets that we can profitably pursue that are of great encouragement for us in these last days. I don't want to direct the minds of the brethren, but what was principally before me in the first chapter was the introduction, which is extremely encouraging, in verses 1 to 5, and then the message, that is the glad tidings of Christ, and the messenger who proclaimed it, the Apostle Paul. And if we consider these three things tonight, we're in a very profitable field. Just to say briefly that if we compare the beginning of this epistle with Paul's other epistles, we'll find a great difference. In the other epistles, invariably, he speaks about thanksgiving for the blessings that the other saints had received, and he also blesses God. Here, in the opening verses, there is encouragement, but he immediately breaks into the subject on hand, his deep concern that those who had accepted Christ were really moving away from the truth. Now, we face this today. We may not be confronted with the law, but there are many, many things that are coming in to take us away from the truth. And one feels there is much in this epistle that will be a positive encouragement for us to continue and hold fast to the things that we have learned. I've often felt that these opening verses, if they had been followed by the Galatians, would have been a great help for them to avoid the dangers they were falling into. The Father is mentioned three times, and you can't link legality with the Father. That's a realm of liberty and joy and blessing. There is the death of Christ that has separated them from the evil age, and you can't link legality with that. There is also reference to the brethren who were identified with Paul in this letter, and also the assemblies of Galatia. Now, if we think about what those terms mean, they are real and positive blessing and would prevent us from slipping into legality.
The expression here at the first, too, is important, isn't it? Not of men, neither by man.
Yes.
So that every legal principle always exalts man.
Yes.
So this puts man in his proper place.
Yes.
This was entirely of God.
There's a pamphlet that J. N. Darby wrote many years ago, the notion of a clergyman dispensationally, the sin against the Holy Spirit. Might seem to be very extreme, but if we read this chapter, we'll see that there is very sound reasons for this statement, scriptural reasons, that this great servant of God required no other help than what the Lord gave to him.
It's not of men implies that men were not the authors of his gift. It was from God. And neither by man shows that man was not the instrument either by which God gave him.
Yes.
Stephen wasn't in Jerusalem where you might expect Judaizing principles to come from. What, he didn't get his apologia from Jerusalem.
Right.
You see, he didn't take any record of any of them. He was on his own with the Lord himself in Arabia.
Right.
And I think someone has said this is an antidote, but the Judaizing principles of poison was coming in. And as you said, dear Frank, that if they would listen to this, they would have eliminated such an epistle they had to use for such a correction.
That's
the first
right.
few verses would have done that.
We might just realize that we can divide the epistle in three parts. The first two chapters are historical, and chapter 3 and 4 are doctrinal, and chapter 5 and 6 are practical. Now, if you look at those historical chapters 1 and 2, just as an introductory remark, you may ask yourself, why is Paul speaking so much about himself, about his history? And the reason for that is very important. He did not like to speak about himself. You see that very clearly in 2 Corinthians. But he had to sometimes, because there were all kinds of false teachers. It is very difficult for a servant of the Lord when there are others who are trying to just to put him off, just to tell other people, you know, this man is saying this and he's saying that, but he's not really called by the Lord. So then in those cases, in 2 Corinthians, you see that very clearly, and in Galatians, Paul had to take the time, not put himself on the foreground, but just to show that the things he brought were directly from God, from the Lord Jesus Christ. And why was this so important? Humanly speaking, I can understand this. Because the Jews did not so much dislike the idea that Gentiles should be brought in. Even today, they are prepared to accept Gentiles. But they're only going to accept them if these Gentiles turn into Jews. And what Paul was showing was that the whole system of Judaism belonged to the other side of death. Death was a wall between the old thing and the new that had been introduced by the Lord Jesus. So it was not anymore law by which man could reach life, as we will see, Lord willing, in chapter 3. But you see it here in the introduction, because indeed the introduction is very rich. Everything in the principle is there. It is the Lord Jesus who by his death has brought us on an altogether new ground, on which you see that also in chapter 6, verse 14, where it's not the death of the Lord, but the cross of Christ, which has become a wall, a separation line, a boundary between the old world and the new world of resurrection. And this old world was an evil world, but it was also a religious world. Now, whether it is from the evil of the old world or from the religion of the old world, the death of Christ has freed, has liberated us from it. So the death of Christ is really the hinge upon which everything depends here. And this is the reason that Paul introduces here in the introduction. First, the importance of his apostleship, which is not human whatsoever. It's entirely and directly from God. So thereby he defends that the new things he seemed to bring in were not his own inventions, but came directly from the Lord himself. And secondly, he shows the character of the new things, which all dependent on the death of Christ, which has introduced this, let me say, this whole new system of God's dealings with man.
Some have wondered at the expression in verse 4, delivered us out of this present evil world or age, why it is connected with religion. We turn over to chapter 4 and verse 3. This gives us the direct answer. Paul says, so we also, when we were children, were held in bondage under the principles of the world. That clearly indicates the religious character of the world. The law was given to men in the flesh. The law was given to men who were living in this world. Didn't take them to heaven, didn't set their eyes on heaven. It was all concentrated on earth. And I think we should pay attention to what Brother Willem has said, that the Lord's Paul's apostleship is the real crux of his presentation, that he has authority, but not from man. He wasn't like the 12 who received their commission from the Lord upon earth, the one who was brought in the first chapter of the Acts. It might be said, well, he received his apostleship from heaven, but not really. He came in through the 12 also to fill up the place vacated by Judas. But Paul was distinctive. On the road to Damascus, not connected with the 12, and then a humble brother coming and laying his hands upon him, clearly showed that he had no connection with Judaism, its center, and the authority that he received from the Lord. And it's very, very important to keep that in mind all through the letter. He's speaking with all the authority of Christ.
And I think one of the main reasons, too, dear brother, is that he was the apostle to the church.
That's right.
He is the one who revealed the church truth. And here, with Judaizing principles coming in Galatians, this is a correct epistle. And no doubt one of the most strongest epistles we have in correction, because it was evil principles were coming in and bringing back what we had been delivered from, as he had said, the wall of partition had been broken down. And so Paul was an apostle to the church. And therefore, it was used him to reveal it. No doubt, that's why God didn't let him go to Jerusalem and have any contact with these other apostles, so he'd be completely free, and this great revelation was reserved for Paul himself to bring this revelation out. And so no doubt, this is one main point about Paul's ministry.
Yes. These saints were removed in chapter 1, verse 6. And then in chapter 3, verse 1, they were bewitched. And then in chapter 5, verse 1, they were entangled. And there's another verse, they were bewildered. So these saints were removed, entangled, bewitched, and bewildered because of these Judaizing principles coming in. And so we could understand the apostle, who was a chosen vessel of God for the church, could not give a salutation like he does in other epistles.
Gets right on to the meat of it, doesn't
he? That's right, he certainly does.
I think we should... Sorry, you want to say something?
I was going to ask the question. Go right ahead.
I was going to say we should always keep in mind that the Lord has blessed us in a wonderful way in separating us from much of the abomination that's going on in Christendom. If we turn away from that, we can fall into two serious errors. One is the error of independency. We please ourselves where we go, what we do, how we meet, how we regulate our coming together. It doesn't matter. We please ourselves. The other danger is that we slip into the systems of authority where we do what we're told. There's a system set up that's rigid, and it's bound by the very principles that we find in this epistle. Many of their systems have been copied from Judaism and some from paganism. So, dear brethren, what we have, we want to hold on to and not slip into any of these faults.
And the sad part about it, about 95%, maybe even a greater percentage, of what we see in Christendom is really no more than Judaism. How sad it is. Judaism on every hand. And the law contained in ordinances was slain when Christ died on the cross. And there's one new man. He has made peace. Middle wall of partition, as our brothers mentioned, is broken down.
The legality is that to which the natural heart always gravitates.
Right.
It goes right back because it has no other principle. It knows not what true grace is. So that grace has to be impregnated into the soul and pressed upon the heart, because otherwise we have that which is merely man in the flesh exalted, whereas grace exalts the person of Christ.
As we proceed in this epistle, we'll see some features of truth that certainly will deliver us from legality, such as in Christ Jesus, our position there, sonship, and also the cross, and the reception of the Spirit, and new creation. These are all truths that Paul touches upon that would certainly rid us of legality. And we mustn't think that we're immune from it, even in the circle of the saints.
Very definitely.
Perhaps you could try to make that clear, to define a legal brother or sister. I think some of us may think that a legal brother is someone that is very strict in his personal life, but that's not a legal brother. I heard about one brother in Britain who's with the Lord now, that it was said about him that he was very strict for himself and very liberal for others. And the second point makes a difference with a legal brother. He's not only strict for himself, or not even necessarily strict for himself, but he's strict for others. That is, he likes to impose upon others commandments or rules which are not in the Scripture, but by which he thinks that the company of the Christians can be better controlled than by simply entrusting them to Christ, than by simply pointing out to them the liberty they have as sons of God. It's true. We find here in this epistle, not only is in comparison with Judaism, that we are the true sons of Abraham, that we have received justification by faith like Abraham. These were the old things made good to us. But in addition to that, he shows that we have become sons of God, which was more than was known in the Old Testament. And these were the new things in the kingdom. And these new things are unfolded here. And being really a son of God, not anymore under tutors like in legalism, but really in the liberty of sonship, there is no room whatsoever for legalism. Legalism destroys the very nature of Christianity. And I know very sure it's really difficult to speak about against legalism, because our hearts are always apt to fall in the other extreme, to abuse Christian liberty, to change it into the liberty of the flesh. I just would like to underline that. So if we speak against legalism, nobody should ever understand that in the sense that anyone of us would proclaim the liberty of the flesh, because they are both equally evil and both equally to be avoided, because they both affect the essence of Christianity.
And disturb the Holy Spirit.
Right.
It's therefore more important to understand the real root of Judaism. The underlying root goes much deeper than the surface seems to demonstrate. Because the question is not only whether you ought to keep the Ten Commandments or whether you don't need to keep them at all, but the question is, what is the basis of our relationship with God? Is it man in the flesh, or is it man on resurrection ground? And this is, in fact, the tendency that creeps in our own hearts as well, that we want to relate with God as man in the flesh. And this is, in fact, the underlying danger of Judaism. And what God wants us to, the way God wants us to relate with Him, is on resurrection ground, and there man is nothing, flesh is nothing, but Christ is all. And this is where the apostle wants to put the Galatians back on the resurrection ground, and you feel that the Jews knew nothing about it, as you find at the close of the Gospel of Matthew, that they say his disciples came by night and stole him away while he slept, and this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. Judaism knows nothing about resurrection ground at all.
This is the expression in Christ Jesus, isn't it, in the epistle? So this is what it means, in Christ Jesus. In fact, in Romans 5, verse 12, through Romans 6, Romans 7, you go through this exercise and come out in the full liberty of Romans chapter 8. There's therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. So one must go through that exercise.
But that's true for Galatians too, because
yes,
it's very interesting to see what Paul puts in opposition to the rules of Judaism. You find the new rules of the new man in chapter 6. You will excuse me to go to chapter 6.
Go on.
Because there you find the new rules of the new man. In verse 16, as many as walk according to this rule. Now, what is this rule? You find that in verse 15, I think. In Christ Jesus, neither circumcision availeth anything, nor in uncircumcision, but a new creature. To be a new creature, a new creation, in Christ Jesus. That's your new rule. Or to put it more directly, the new rule is Christ himself. Now I come back to chapter 1. Because what is the great thing about the apostleship of Paul? And perhaps that's the most touching verse, at least for me, in the whole chapter. This is what you find in verse 16. To reveal his son in me. Not to reveal his son to me. Of course, God has done that too. Not even to reveal his son by me. Because God could have revealed his son by the words of Paul without Paul as a man being involved himself. But it goes farther than that. To reveal his son in me. That means that Paul's tongue was not only going to be used by the Lord as an instrument, but Paul as a whole, so to say. He himself became a new creature, and he was entirely given up to Christ. And in this new man, Paul, a person was revealed, not just a new system. As I said before, I now can improve on that word. Not just a new system, but it was a person that was presented to the Galatians. So in going back to Judaism, they were not just losing the better system to get the worse system, but they were losing a person. They were losing Christ. We have it in verse 5, Christ is becoming of no effect unto you, whosoever you are justified by the law. Christ is, or in verse 2, Christ shall profit you nothing. And if anyone has seen what it is to be a son of God and to enjoy the liberty of sonship, you see this is whole liberty consists not in a system of new rules, but in a person, which is the person of Christ. And as soon as that is be understood, you will understand that giving up legalism can never mean liberty of the flesh.
I think we can understand the views of those Judaizing teachers. How is it possible that these people, of which they were part, they were real believers, and these believers were to be imposed with the circumcision? They can't possibly live their lives without some form of rule. And Paul, he points out in the Epistle to the Romans that the law or the rule of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus have set me free from the law of sin and death. The legal side has been destroyed forever in the death of Christ, and the new position that I'm in Christ, is the place where the Spirit can empower me to refuse the evil and choose the good. And that's true liberty.
You have the capacity.
Yes.
You have the capacity. You have the new life, and have the Spirit of God, and you have the Word of God, and God has given us the capacity. And legalism, if you try to root out legalism from Christendom, well, everything would have to fall to pieces. Without the law, they could not exist.
Yes.
And these are some of the things that started in those early days, and sad to say, they developed what we have today. But you see, we have the Spirit of God, we have a new life, and we have the power and authority to receive these things. Yes. But, and they did too.
Yes.
It's interesting that Romans 8:2, our brother Frank Wallace quoted, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. There's Christ Jesus again. We're not in Jesus, in Christ Jesus. It didn't say hath made us free. It has made us free. But it says hath made me free from the law of sin and death. Then in Galatians 2:20, I am crucified. Not we are crucified with Christ. We are. But we must go through that exercise ourselves. Each of us as individual believers must lay hold of this by faith, even though it may be true positionally of all believers. So it's good to see the emphasis on that, isn't it?
Yes, definitely. Perhaps we could say a word about that portion that Brother Willem has drawn our attention to, verses 15 and 16, that describe to us the man who presented the message of the glad tidings. Clearly, he was a chosen vessel. This is what the Lord said to Ananias. From the very day of his birth, he was marked out for this supreme service as the apostle to the Gentiles and the vessel of the ministry of the church. And God set him apart from the day of his birth. He was called by God's grace. The Son was revealed in him. And then he announced him as glad tidings. And that's extremely important. So this is the kind of man who preaches this message. Chosen vessel. And in a very large measure, consistent with the revelations he had received from the Lord.
You say a word about Paul when he speaks about in the 13th verse that here was one who knew all about Judaism.
Yes, these were the things that he mentions in Philippians 3, Frank, and he said they were gain to him, and he counted them loss for Christ. Now, this is why he says, has Christ become a minister of sin? He says, if we believed in Christ and he separated us, why have we got to get circumcised? It's Christ and something else. And I think that's a very good test for legalism. You'll find it's always something that's attached to Christ, as if Christ weren't good enough or great enough or strong enough right. to provide all that we need.
That's true. Well, that's what it is.
Verse 10 is a very good guide for anyone who is seeking to serve the Lord, indeed to live for Christ in any capacity whatsoever, not to please men.
Men are hard taskmasters, and it's not much pleasing them anyway. And the more you try to please them, unless it's according to things of the Lord, you'll find them more they'll use you and abuse you. And so you are delivered, and you're no longer in chains. I'll tell a story I told once before, a very short story. We had a dog in our next door neighbor, and the dog was chained. They kept that dog chained to a post for months and months and months. And one day that fellow dog broke loose and run all over the neighborhood. And you know what he did? He came right back to his chains. Well, you see, when you go back into Judaism and things that are of the flesh and be servants of men, what you're doing, you're binding yourself again. We are at liberty.
That's Galatians 2:18. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor, is what our brother's saying.
Haven't heard anything from you, dear brother.
Well, there's some features of the glad tidings that we could discuss, I think, profitably. Verse 7, end of verse 7, those who desire to pervert the glad tidings of the Christ. And then in verses 11 and 12, the glad tidings were given to Paul by revelation of Jesus Christ. Quote again from verse 16, that I may announce him as glad tidings among the nations. And then verse 23, the glad tidings of the faith. Now there are four different features connected with the glad tidings. That's the message that Paul preached. In Acts 15, didn't they say that unless you get circumcised, you cannot be saved? Well, that's perverting the glad tidings. if we add anything to the glad tidings but what we find in Scripture, we are perverting it.
It seems like he emphasizes in 8th and 9th verse that let him be accursed. He even calls on even an angel. And of course the Jews had a little connection with angels. And they knew something about angels, but he's saying this. Of course, he was speaking to Gentiles. He said, even an angel, let him be accursed.
Yes.
There's a double emphasis in there.
Yes, I've often wondered about this, Frank, because when we refer to the Psalms, we say there are prayers there that are condemnatory, which are not in keeping with Christian prayers or Christian statements. Mm-hmm. But here Paul says very definitely mm-hmm. that if anybody perverts the gospel, let him be accursed. What do you say about that one? Mm-hmm.
Well, I think it just underlines that whatever, because there are bad angels, of course, too, and I suppose that many of the bad doctrines that we have today, I don't have to mention mm-hmm. names of certain cults that are going around. I am convinced that they were preached by angels from heaven. Well, not from heaven, but those who are fallen angels and are directly brought into Christendom by the power of fallen angels, of demons. And but they might come as an angel of light, and they might thereby seduce the Christians. And they always do that by appealing to the flesh. Well, let me just give one example. I'm sorry that it is from this country, but these are the Mormons. They have a great success. Why? Because they appeal to the flesh.
Yes.
It's an earthly religion.
Right.
And anyone who's not born again likes a religion like that, if he can be seduced to believe such a silly thing. But just leave that apart. But for the rest, it is something which is so nice for the flesh. It's so earthly down to the bottom that it's really the way in which demons, false angels, that might come like angels from heaven, can seduce people. But again, as had been said, the flesh is still in us. And any of these things can also be a temptation to us. And therefore, the apostle has to use the strongest language. If these were things that were so dumb, so silly, that every one of us would look right through it, he didn't have to use that strong language. But because in the flesh we are apt to all these things, the worst things that human religion can bring. And we can see that by so much legalism that often creeps in our midst. So this is just a proof that we are apt to these things. Therefore, he has to use the strongest language that he can imagine. That is, to curse anyone that brings, or that is an instrument in bringing these bad things amongst the Christians.
Mm-hmm. Normally speaking, we wouldn't call for vengeance on another person. That would be out of character in the dispensation in which we live. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay. So certainly, we wouldn't pray vengeance or condemnation on another person, like has recently been done in this country by someone in our, in the United States. But be that as it may, when it comes to the gospel, which delivers souls, the gospel of Paul's gospel, then let him be damned, let him be accursed. If anyone would bring
this is apostolic. This is apostolic authority.
Yes,
of
that's
course.
Right.
We would
we
not repeat
that.
No, we certainly would not.
You have a similar thing in Revelation about added to or taken away from the word, and also a similar thing in Proverbs.
Right.
But I think, just a little point, he mentioned Mormons. One of the big things that they have is the angel Moroni. Now, you should laugh and ridicule such an idiotic, imbecilic religion, but they use a great deal of angels. And
right.
Moroni, I'm firmly convinced, is a demon. And they make a lot of statements, and some things they can prove. Whatever they prove, it doesn't make any difference. But it's like you said.
Yeah. But we could well imbibe the spirit. We're apt to be pretty casual in relation to these things.
Mm-hmm.
And here's this devoted servant of the Lord. He's been used by the Lord to establish these assemblies in Galatia. And now he sees the danger of them coming under a form of teaching that destroys what he has been helped by the Lord to build.
Mm.
So I think we can understand the vehemence of his statement.
Mm.
And I think sometimes we're pretty casual in relation to these things,
yes.
And they're absolutely satanic.
Right.
And I think it's permissible to point out, as Willem says, and we believe this is apostolic, but we could well imbibe this spirit of, anger that such a thing is taking place, mm. that the truth is being destroyed.
Righteous anger.
Yes.
Mm. May I ask a question, please? In verse 6, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of grace. Not merely through the grace, but into. Can there be some thought shared on what's the depth of this message that's being implied by being called into the grace of Christ?
Well, does your translation have that? Because I think it's a spurious...
Yes. Yes, the authorized gives a different meaning. Yes. I wonder that ye thus quickly change from him that called you in Christ's grace to a different gospel, which is not another one.
Right. Mm-hmm. I think the Greek word here means by means of, through the Christ, or by the grace, what is it, the grace of Christ. So into is not really, I think, the best translation.
It really is the way in which Paul had been used to present the gospel to them. The grace of Christ, the grace
right.
of God.
Yes.
And that, of course, completely eliminates any thought of right. legalism or demand. And yet they were in the danger of removing from that. Now, in verse 16 particularly, one would like to refer to this again, that I may announce him as glad tidings among the nations. We cannot read the Acts of the Apostles and read how Peter and Paul preached without seeing that Christ was central to their message. Hmm. However useful anecdotes may be, and they are useful, however useful emotion may be, and it can be useful, every gospel preaching must be Christ-centered. His work, his person, where he is. And it's this that the Spirit of God uses more than anything else, Christ.
Amen. When we preach the gospel, we don't preach a set of rules and regulations. We preach a man, the yes. man of the glory, Christ. We set a person before him. So I think this is important to see. Christ died for our sins. Raised again, according to the Scripture.
And
if we preach anything else, not the true gospel.
Philip preached Jesus in one area, he preached Christ in another area, mm-hmm. Paul preached the Son of God. And I think if we were more acquainted with the person, we would be better equipped to preach him.
And the last word, just mentioning the last verse of the book of Acts, where it says about, it's nice to finish the book of Acts like that. Preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ.
That's it. Mm-hmm.
With all confidence, no man forbidding him.
I think you said, Frank, that the Lord wasn't objectively revealed to him, but in him. And I think that's a great thing. We can see him objectively. We know he's there in the glory, and Paul saw him in the glory.
Yes.
But he was used to reveal in him. And so, and now I live yet not I, but Christ lives in me. He was really living out Christ's life. He fulfilled that which was behind it, didn't he?
Yes.
And he even and said he wanted to even suffer death that he might taste death.
That's right.
So he really was revealing Christ in himself. And I think that's what we should be. Sometimes we have Christ as an object, but you see, he wants to live in our life. And he wants to be the part of our life that sometimes we want ours.
But you accept there is a difference, of course, between this verse and 2 verse 20, isn't it? Because 2 verse 20 is for all of us. We all can say, Christ liveth in me, because that is true for every believer. But this is very special, of course, in 1 verse 16. Again, it is the character of the apostleship of Paul, that it had this special character, that it was God's pleasure to reveal his Son in me. In a way, of course, you could say that of every Christian. But this is a description of the very special character of the ministry of Paul. You accept that?
Yeah.
Okay.
He even says, follow me as I follow Christ.
Right.
So he was that special.
Yes.
Here is the chosen vessel.
Right.
The Ananias was told, "This he's a chosen vessel unto me." Here's what we have here.
All right.
But verse 24 would apply to all of us, wouldn't it?
What?
Verse 24 would apply to all of us in a certain sense, wouldn't it? And they glorified God in me. That's what God would expect from all of us, that God is glorified in our lives.
Yes, this is what the gospel should be producing in each one of us, brother. That's what you mean, isn't it? They glorified God in me. Our brother was mentioning about our bodies tonight, and this is one of the things that it mentions in 1 Corinthians 6, perhaps the finest passage to refer to is to the importance of our bodies, for God, for the Lord, and for the Holy Spirit. So we glorify God in our bodies. Is that what you have in mind?
Why is it here his son, not Christ, Brother Fink?
Well, you said this. This was Paul's particular message, that he's preaching one who is the center of another world. It's the Son of God in the realm where he is as man, and we associated with him.
Yes, but I mean, where is it? Why is it to reveal his son in me? Why doesn't it say to reveal Christ in me, as you would find in the rest of the epistle?
Yes, well, I think the apostles who received the commission from the Lord while upon earth, this was their particular message,
right,
to proclaim that he was the Messiah, and the one they rejected was now glorified. But to preach the Son, or to reveal the Son in him, was to show that this glorious person was the center, supreme in his greatness and person, of another world. Straightway preach that Jesus is the Son of God.
Yeah.
What did you in mind?
Yeah, I was just going to ask another question, because you could say, why is this not a characteristic of John's ministry, for instance? Yeah. What I would suggest is, like we have it in Colossians 1, the kingdom of the Son of his love, that it's always very important to keep in mind that although Paul is preaching Christ, and now I'm not saying this is the name simply of the Messiah of the Jews, because in Christianity, of course, Christ has a very special meaning, which is far beyond the notion of the Messiah for the Jews. Christ, as the anointed one for us, is the man of God's pleasure, God's chosen one, the one in whom God finds all his delight, the one of whom he says at the moment that he practically becomes Messiah at his baptism, that there's this very moment that God says, this man, who is the Messiah of the Jews, is my chosen vessel, is my son, my beloved son, in whom I have found my delight. So I think Paul not only tells us about the man at God's right hand, but he shows us that his man at the same time is the object of all the love of the Father, because the man Christ Jesus, to whom we are associated, is at the same time the eternal Son of the Father. And I think this is one thing you find in Colossians 1 verse 12, because you certainly would not expect that the one who is in charge of the kingdom is called there the Son of his love. But this is the way God knows him. The one who is Lord and Christ is at the same time the object of all the delight of the Father. And if we are going to see him like that, we would even find more pleasure in serving such a Lord in the kingdom. Well, that's the same thing here. The Christ who had died, the Christ who as a risen man is the center of the domain of resurrection, is beyond that the Son of the love of the Father. So I learned that I'm associated with this man beyond death. But beyond that, I learned that this man is the eternal Son of the Father, is the pleasure of the heart of the Father. And besides seeing all my blessings that are involved in my association with him, I learned to see him as he really is for the Father's heart. And I learned to see him like that, and I come into fellowship with the Father. And that's where the ministry of John is starting. But you cannot separate Paul from it. Paul leads on to that. And I think this is one of those wonderful verses pointing into that direction. The Christ we know, the Christ that is preaching this epistle, is the Son of God's love.
Yes. God hath made him Lord and right. Christ. Well, we might say, well, he was Christ before. Why is he Christ now? Why right. is he made Christ? Because he's the anointed man
yes.
in view of another system.
Right, that's it.
In his baptism at the Jordan, it was definitely in relation to Israel.
Right. But even there was already a distinction with the simple notion of the Messiah. Yeah. Sorry, go ahead.
But as being made Lord in Christ, it's as a glorified
yes.
man now after death has been accomplished.
Yes.
It's important to see this.
Yes. It took me some time, you know, because Christ is simply the Greek word for Messiah. So you think Christ has to be linked, the word has to be linked with the Jews, and this is not right. God has placed this term, this name, on a far higher level now, as you quote from Acts chapter 2, as the center of the resurrection world, which is beyond anything that belonged to the Jews.
Yes, I think, sorry, go on, Frank. No, go on. I was going to say, I think you'll see a little more of this, if the Lord will, tomorrow night, if we discuss a little closer the term in Christ Jesus.
Right.
There's another verse that says, whom do men say that I am? And Peter said, thou be Christ, the Son of the living God.
Yes.
And then right away, the church is introduced. And so there, I quite agree with Willen that not only is the Christ in connection with Israel, but also much more. Yes. Because thou art the Christ, the anointed one, the Son of the living God.
Yes.
And in Galatians, you notice it's the only epistles introduced about God's will, his apostleship. Other epistles you read by, it was the apostle, the Lord of Jesus Christ, always Jesus Christ, although he saw him in the glory, he's always introduced him as that lowly, holy man. But other parts of the epistles, he goes with Christ Jesus.
And
I think that's a good verse there.
It is, very good one, Frank. And also the end of John's Gospel, that these are written, that you might know that Jesus Christ is the Son of God.
That's right.
I think we find this brought to a test in the next chapter, don't we? Where the Israelites, or the Jews, I should say, were beginning to separate themselves from the Gentiles and just to eat it together as Jews. Here, they had lost sight of that precious truth. Paul had preached to the Gentiles and Jews alike. It was the Son. But then, in practice, we see the Jews, you know, forming a clique by themselves. And this is the flesh. The flesh likes to form cliques by itself, likes to be exclusive in that sense. I mean, there's a good sense to being exclusive, but we can also have an evil sense to being exclusive. And here we see an evil sense. Just the Jews by themselves, eating by themselves, and the Gentiles off there. They had lost this sense of the sonship of the Lord. And brethren, this is a danger among us today. May God help us.
I think what Brother Mademar said earlier is worthwhile paying attention to, that in the acceptance of the glad tidings, there came in Paul's life a testimony that brought glory to God. Now, while that is apostolic, thank God we've seen it hundreds and thousands of times in the history of the testimony, and what we have to ask ourselves today, is this true of us? True of me? That because I have accepted Christ as Savior and Lord, am I glorifying God? Is there some kind of testimony in my life that brings glory to Him? And that's a very practical matter. This is to be the bent of the readings, isn't it, Brother Leslie, in the mornings, as to what is produced in our lives as a result of certain truths becoming known.
It was certainly true in the Lord Jesus. In many occasions, they tried to make him a popular preacher. And he says, all men seek for thee. He said, let's go to the next towns. And when he performed a miracle, he says, give God the glory. And so the Apostle Paul certainly was so like Christ, wasn't he?
That's right.
And so this is what is coming out, like you say, in the life of the individual believer.
Yes. That is what Paul was formerly. That was what he was as he wrote this epistle and what he had been. And so we can take these two words to ourselves, what we were formerly, but what are we now? It says that Paul now announced the glad tidings of the faith, which formerly he ravaged, and they glorified God in me. Wonderful testimony to this man who was so changed by this revelation that he had, and a glorified man.
I have a question now. It pertains to the man now. These verses indicate that the Apostle Paul looked at his responsibility as an evangelist directed to the Lord and not to the assembly testimony that there was in Jerusalem at this time. Now, I know he was an apostle, and that changes the picture, but what about the role of an evangelist today? Is his responsibility to the Lord for the message he has to preach? Does that supersede his responsibility to any existing assembly testimony that it might be? Just to get down to a practical point, this is a question that I was talking with another brother about today. Have
in
this chapter?
Well, Ephesians 4, I think, would be the answer to that, dear brother, that an evangelist is seen linked with the pastor-teacher, and it has in mind the formation of the assembly and its growth and glory for Christ and eventually presentation to him. And Mr. Darby and many others pointed out, and of course the scriptures point out, that the evangelist must have the assembly in mind. That is, he is used of the Lord to go out and seek souls and to bring them to the place where they'll be taught and where they'll find their functioning place in the assembly for the glory of Christ. And if there isn't a testimony in the locality where he's working, it's an excellent opportunity to begin one.
This is a very important matter. I'm glad it's brought up. Because just underline Ephesians 4, it even says there that evangelist is a gift to the assembly. He's not a gift to the world, as we might think. He's a gift to the assembly. That is, his task is not only, well, in first place, to add those who are saved from the world to the assembly. And this means for us, in a very practical sense, that the activity of the evangelist does not only is not only to bring people to Christ, but to bring them on the ground of the assembly, which means for us practically today to bring them on the ground of the one body and of those who gather on that ground. And this means that what we see very often today, that so many evangelists operate entirely independently of the Church of God in the broad sense of the world, is just against Scripture. And if I understand your question well, dear brother Doug, if it was a question of choosing between the authority of the Lord or, I could nearly say, the authority of the assembly or the fellowship with the assembly, I would be very careful to make a distinction there or to put a priority there. In some countries, this has been a big question. Is someone who goes out in the Lord's work as an evangelist or whatever he is taking up, in the first place, responsible to the Lord, or is he responsible to the brethren? We should not make a distinction there, because both is true. And I've seen personally the dangers of letting out one part of it. He's responsible to the Lord. I think of the Levites in the Old Testament who were called by the Lord, but nobody else. But on the other hand, they were a gift to the priests to enhance priestly service. So their domain of activity was not just something on their own, but this was the domain of their activity, the assembly, as we would call it today, the people of God. And if somebody is really called by the Lord, then the Lord will also show that to all the brethren if they are spiritually. Unfortunately, they very often are spiritual. So we should not make a distinction. I'm not sure whether it's entirely a question, but at least I avail myself of the opportunity to dwell upon this a little bit, because there's no distinction between the two. We have to have the fellowship of our brethren, and we have to have the deep conviction that we are in the Lord's way. And these are not two different things, because if the Lord shows to me to go a certain way, he will show to the brethren that it is indeed the Lord's way.
This is clearly set out even in the Apostle Paul. Right. In chapter 9, he is shown by the Lord what he is to do. And then he's told, now go into the city, and there it will be told you what you're to do. Right. Well, that came from the brethren.
That's right.
But you couldn't possibly envisage a situation where a person is acting under the authority of the Lord and yet do things that are diametrically opposed to the revealed mind of the Lord. The two things are...
Right.
It's a paradox, really.
Yeah.
That if you are acting directly under the authority of the Lord, then you're bound to conform to what he has revealed in his word as to his mind. And if we take the place of outside the camp, as thank God we do, how can we possibly direct souls into it if we've been delivered from it? That if we are used of the Lord for the conversion of souls, then we should desire that they are found in the same pathway.
Right.
But primarily, of course, the great object is to get souls in contact with the Lord.
The last verse of Acts chapter 2, and the Lord added daily, or the Lord added to the assembly daily such as be saved, should be saved. So everyone is in the assembly, and the assembly has a claim on every soul that's saved.
You have no choice. The modern evangelist today says, join the church of your choice. We don't have a choice. We already joined to the church. And so that's a bad thing.
Does that help your question any, brother? Yeah, anything else?
That was part of it. In this chapter, verses 16, 17, and 18, the present chapter we're in, for those 3 years, when the Apostle Paul did not go to Jerusalem, would be preaching the gospel those 3 years, would be preaching the gospel in the fellowship of the assembly that existed.
Well, the question is, was he preaching the gospel when he was away those 3 years? Was he not in privacy where the Lord was teaching him something?
Moreover, he's not simply saying, I have nothing to do with Jerusalem, or I have nothing to do with the other apostles, or I have nothing to do with the churches that are already existing. He's not saying that. He is underlining the fact that his apostleship is not based on the permission of the other apostles or on a calling by the other apostles or whatsoever. He is underlining the fact that the Lord, that it pleased the Lord to call him separately from the others, so that his apostleship also has, as we have had before, a different character, different from the others. But he certainly, that is what is underlined by the book of Acts, he certainly never went a way of independency as if he was despising the existing testimony in Jerusalem. But these people were saying, you know, this man is just doing things on his own, as if there were no apostles in Jerusalem. Well, he said, but that is just the whole thing. I was called independently from them. But it certainly cannot be used, this scripture, as saying that when we are called by the Lord, we have nothing to do with the brethren or with the church of God.
Because once he got the information in the desert, right away he sought the fellowship of the apostles
right.
in Jerusalem.
Right.
And to see something else about the apostle, you know, before he was converted, we notice here that he says he excessively persecuted the church of God. But now we see just the direct opposite. We see his intense care for the church. And he had the church of God at heart. And the welfare of the church. I think this should be well with each one of us. That we should have the assembly of God at heart. This should be foremost in our hearts. And the welfare of the dear saints. Make up.